Turning now to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, and chapter 6 and verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein? And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. And our subject is the direction of your life. What is the direction of your life? Well, Jeremiah is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, one of the remarkable preacher prophets, and from the year approximately 627 BC to 586 BC, he preached to the people. His message was a twofold message, generally. He preached to warn the nation of the problem which was coming upon them, because God would surely judge them. He had borne with them in great patience. They had turned against him. They had given way to idolatry, to every kind of sin. They would not listen to their prophets. They would not listen to the warnings of God. And one of those prophets was Jeremiah, and how he appealed to them and how he warned them year after year, all the way until 586 BC, which was the year of the fall of Jerusalem. To the troops of Nebuchadnezzar, to the Babylonians, they came and they attacked and they sacked Jerusalem. They had been twice before, and they had taken captives, and they had inflicted punishments on Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, but in 586 it fell. Now there had been the great Assyrian Empire, and that had greatly interfered with Judah and Jerusalem down the years. But now the Babylonian Empire had finally crushed the Assyrian Empire and taken its place as the dominant world empire of the times. And that victory was finally determined in 605 BC at a very notable battle. Now, Jeremiah warns the people, and from 605 to 586, that was the last phase of his ministry. He was in the city warning the people. But as I said, his message was twofold. He not only warned the nation, he was appealing to individuals. He was doing both things. As a nation, we must repent of our sins and seek the help of our God, who's proved himself to us in so many ways. And also, as individuals, we have to seek him and know him and walk with him. And in his preaching, he uses more illustrations than any other preacher in the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah was full of illustrations, of pictures of the soul and of life, and they just tumble out from his lips. And here in chapter 6, from the very beginning, we see them. And I'm just going to very sketchily look at a few of them here to appeal to our souls. Look back to the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 6 and these remarkable words. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth-Hakkerem, for evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. And that is a startling picture. Let me put it to you this way. It is a wrong way round picture of the state of Jerusalem. It is a piece, really, of prophetic sarcasm. And this is the point, that what would normally happen is out in Beth-Hakkerem, at a distance, when they saw the invading Babylonians coming from the north, they would light beacons. And then much nearer, in the town of Tekoa, they would sound the trumpets. And the trumpets would probably be taken up from hilltop to hilltop, all the way down to Jerusalem. And when the trumpet sounded in Jerusalem, the gates would be opened and the people would flee. They would bring all their belongings and flee south. But Jeremiah takes this sequence of events, the distant Beth Hakerem beacon and the trumpets of Tekoa and so on, and he turns them on their head. And he says, you may just as well do it the other way round. Flee first, run. And then after that, let Tekoa sound the alarm, and then let Beth Hakerem light the beacon. Why does he do that? Well, because he's saying, it's prophetic sarcasm, your judgment is as good as happened. It's sealed. It's inevitable. These things will come to pass. You're in the hands of your God. You've been warned 18 times. The scripture has warned you. Prophet after prophet has been inspired of God to warn you. So it is bound to happen. You need not bother with the details, the beacons and the trumpets and these provisions. You are so apathetic and indifferent to your God. This is coming. It's going to happen. Put the process in motion. That's the way he's addressing the people. It's an illustration to shock. And he means it for us too, for people of all ages. You see, the problem of sin leads to judgment. There's no question about it. We dream away. We will not have our God until we're converted to him, until we come to know him. We're all for this world, the material world, the things of flesh and time. We won't listen. We don't want to believe in God. We clutch at any straw that comes along to cast doubt upon him. We even believe preposterous things in order to avoid God, that the whole world has come about and the universe by pure chance, that simplicity has given rise to complexity, or rather, without any guiding force or power or principle. And we reject God as though there's no judgment, there's no day of account. We've all of us got an inner awareness of right and wrong, a moral consciousness. Where did that come from? What does it mean? What has God written in our hearts to give us a conscience? We've got an instinct for eternity. We've got an instinct for God. And we push these things on one side as though there's no judgment, no account. And just as Jeremiah tried to startle the nation, so he reasons in his prophecy to startle individuals. Wake up, friends, he says. You are created beings. You're made by God. God is holy. You've got an account to render. This is coming. Don't set up vague precautions for life and insurance and nothing for eternity. No provision for that. Because our death is inevitable. And just as death is inevitable, so account is inevitable. And judgment is inevitable. So he begins with this almost sarcastic illustration to wake the people up that this is as good as done. A judgment is coming. But let me turn quickly to a second picture, and it follows immediately. Verse 2. He changes from one to another with great rapidity. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds, the Bedouin shepherds, with their flocks shall come unto her, and they shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Ah, but while they're arranging their flocks, this is what they're saying. Verse 4, prepare ye war against her. Arise, and let us go up at noon. And then they change their minds. Tomorrow at noon, they seem to determine, is the time to attack. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, let us go by night, go straight away. This is so easy. We don't have to plan this for tomorrow at noon. This is so easy. This delicate woman is completely unprotected and undefended. Let us destroy her palaces. Now the illustration is this, that Jerusalem, in its unpreparedness and its naivety, was going to be easy for the Babylonian attackers. They would sweep in, they would take the city with great ease. The people at Jerusalem had convinced themselves that they were safe. There would be no judgment, there would be nothing to fear. And it's exactly the same with individuals. "Don't you know," says Jeremiah, "you're like a beautiful woman, you people in Jerusalem, and you occupy a delicate palace, and you're completely unprotected, and all the palace is very beautiful, and it's got beautifully carved timber walls and little minarets, perhaps. Let's use some fancy, some imagination. But there are no fortifications. There's nothing to withstand vicious attack. You're so vulnerable. You've got no army, no defense at all. And these Bedouin tribesmen who illustrate the Babylonians, they'll come and they'll take you in your vulnerability and seize you and overpower you." And it's the same with us as individuals. We don't believe in God. We don't believe in eternity. We don't believe in spiritual things or in the soul, and so we are so vulnerable to the forces that are against us. And there's rape and pillage, rape of our minds, and the devil, the enemy of human souls, makes easy victory over us, and we are drawn down into sin so easily and impurity. And we surrender our character, like that beautiful woman, attacked and raped by violent, hostile shepherds. And we have no defense. And our emotions are stolen away by the world. And our hearts are hardened toward God. And our character decimated, where we're just here for earthly things and to fulfill our ambitions and our pleasures and our whims. We're unbelieving. Why, this is rape of the mind, rape of the soul. We're such easy prey. We're sucked into this world. We believe it. We're naive. We believe its false promises. We believe its attacks upon God. This is Jeremiah's illustration. The Babylonians would come and defeat Judah and Jerusalem in particular and raise it to the ground. And so we are just swept away by the forces against us. And so we go through life with no faith, no advance. But look at yet another illustration. They come one after the other. And I go to verse 6. "For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, Hew ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited." Now, this is an intriguing illustration. It seems so brief, but it's about the fruit trees of Jerusalem. The orchards, the fruit trees that surrounded Jerusalem, not strictly orchards, but they were the pride and joy of the city. In fact, they had a status which was special, almost sacred trees. They weren't to be injured or damaged. The people were immensely proud of them, the fruit trees of Jerusalem, their pride and their joy. But these trees that were their delight and their treasure, of which they would boast and enjoy the fruits, these trees would be their undoing. These trees, these very ones, would be hacked down and turned into Babylonian battering engines. They would be the rams that broke down the doors and the walls. That's how the ancient cities were brought down. Their pride and joy would be used against them. And this is intended as an illustration. In this case, Jeremiah goes so fast from illustration to illustration. His language is so graphic that some of them he doesn't even pause to explain. This was so obvious to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, it's the same with us. You have fruit trees, as it were, in your life. They're your gifts and your powers, your abilities. All these things that we tend to be so proud of, they may be your worst enemies. They may become your enemies. They may be used as battering rams against your soul to take you away from God. Why? And how is that? Well, strengths are weaknesses. You see, you won't serve God, you'll serve your gifts and your powers. You'll want to employ them, make money with them, cause them to serve your pride and your ego, want to see them displayed, your powers, your gifts. You cannot hold them humbly and use them for the good of all. They're mine, and these things will be used against me by the enemy of my soul. So my career and my ambitions will be the most important things in my life. I've no time for God. I've no time for the soul. I've no time for high and spiritual matters. It's all about me and what I can achieve and what I can do and what I can display and show off. So like the fruit trees of Jerusalem, the things you treasure, and you may have been given many gifts and many abilities. You may have a keen brain and mind. You may have a brilliant memory. You may have a lot of taste for different things and skill in different things. But be careful. These very things can be used against you by your greatest enemy, the enemy of souls, the devil, Satan, as he makes you serve them and proud of them, and they consume you and they take up your life. So there's a warning in the illustration. These very things that we're given may be our downfall because we treasure them and we turn away from the living God. Let me take you to picture number four. We haven't time for many, and it's in verse 7. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. That's Jerusalem. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds, and it's followed by an exhortation. Oh, dear friends, the picture of the fountain. This is a very vigorous, natural spring. It's there in the hills, probably at the base of the hills, where there were some very powerful fountains, natural springs, and a never-abating stream of water gushed or flew out of them. And this is the illustration. Evil is like that. Sin is like that. And yet, people won't notice sin. People don't think there is such a thing as sin, or there's some wrongdoing. But the idea that we are a fallen race of human beings in rebellion against God, and we are sinners by nature, and we sin constantly, and that there is sin in the world, human pride won't accept this. It's the message of the Bible from cover to cover. It's the explanation of the human for the human race. But we won't accept it, and we won't receive it. And yet, it's so obvious. Why, I don't recommend you watch these useless soaps that are constantly on the television, but what is their unabating storyline? Sin, though they don't call it that. Trouble, misbehavior, woes. And in that respect, they are accurate. That is a picture of the human race. If you were to take troubles and sin and wrongdoing out of the soaps, none of them would have a storyline. They wouldn't be able to write the script. That's it. But in that sense, it's true to life. It's accurate. That is life. That is human sin. It's a fabrication of constant wrongdoing and evil. And yet we won't notice it, says Jeremiah. It's obvious. It's like a great fountain gushing out the whole time. Can't you see it? The undying intelligence of evil, the unabating flow of evil in the world. Of course we need the forgiveness of God. Of course we need a new character and a new life from him. We need the salvation which comes through Christ Jesus, who came from heaven to earth to suffer and to die for sinners, to bear our punishment in our place, so that he could purchase our souls, forgive us when we call upon him. Why, dear friends, we desperately need these things for life and for eternal glory in heaven. Well, the poet's melancholy is right and accurate. The whole world of literature and poetry is a world which depicts trouble and grief and sin and woe and disorder. The poet's melancholy. It's true. It's life. It's a constant, undying fountain. Why, you put one thing right and something else comes up to take its place. Isn't it true in your own life? You say to yourself sometimes, I wish I didn't do this, whatever it is, such and such a thing. Maybe you don't call it a sin. I wish I could hold that in check. I wish I could avoid that. And maybe by some superhuman effort for a time, you do. Even unaided by God, you control yourself and you stop that. And as fast as you control one sin, another jumps up in its place. Some other perversion, some other misdeed. It's like a fountain, the undying influence. Why? You look at history. What is history? It's been called the story of the periodicity of sin. You get in a certain age a kind of influence for good. It may be religious awakening. It may be the message of the gospel, as in our country, that at times in its history has spread throughout the land and vast numbers of people have turned to God and everything has improved and there's been honesty and integrity come in, and even people who weren't converted to God, who didn't believe in Christ, had to modify their behavior, and there was a lifting up and good works and good things. But it wasn't long before the pendulum swung, because evil is like a fountain. It's undying, it's constant. It'll come in again. It'll take every opportunity. And down go the standards. And we're in a down period in our day. We're in a period where every fresh decade introduces another crop of immoralities and sins. There was a time, and I'm not going to go into detail now, when this, that, and the other perversion or behavior was not acceptable. But now it is. And now even the law stands behind some of these gross perversions and so on. Because wickedness and evil is like an undying fountain. It's always at work, always flowing. Well, can't you see it, says Jeremiah? Are you going to go through life, a clever person perhaps, a knowledgeable person, a capable person? Are you going to go through life not recognizing gigantic realities? The soul, eternity, God, the undying presence of evil and depravity, the need of God's forgiveness, the need of reform by his power changing our hearts. Are you going to go through life shutting all these issues out? That's what Jeremiah is saying in these illustrations. So he says, evil, it's like a great fountain. There it is, gushing, pouring forth. And you can't see it, and you don't take account of it, and you don't seek the Lord and his help. I must hurry, but look, here's another in verse 10, and this is intriguing. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord unto them is a reproach, which means in the Hebrew an insult. They have no delight in it. It is the proud ear. They are not of our race, says Jeremiah. They're not of our nation. They're not of our family. So they don't understand what we're talking about. If I can push the illustration further, it becomes clear. That listening creature is a goat or a pig. It doesn't understand human language. It is an unintelligible noise. What are you talking to that creature for? What are you addressing a pig or a goat for? There's no way the animal can make any sense out of your speech. In fact, your speech is probably, whatever you say, a threat to it. It only understands something which there's no music in your voice, there's nothing attractive in your words. You stand there and tell a goat he's beautiful or something of that kind. He can't appreciate that. That's not music in his ear. He's of another form of being. He's no understanding at all. Now, just very quickly, to run through it, the purpose of this illustration is this, that this message of God, that we're created by him, that we're lost in sin, we're cut off from him, but there is a Saviour, God has made provision for our souls, Christ has come, he's died on Calvary to make an atonement for the sins of all who love him and trust in him. There is new life and eternal glory for all who come to him, an understanding of the ways of God, and great blessing and happiness. Why, it's no good talking to most people about these things. It's as though they're not human. I was not human. People told me about these things when I was a youngster. It was meaningless gibberish to me. What they were saying had no appeal to me at all. I didn't understand it. I didn't grasp it. It was only by the mercy of God, who works in our hearts and opens our eyes, I suddenly realized that I was involved in this. I was that sinner heading for eternal wrath. I was that person with a limited earthly life, with no hold on God, with no knowledge of the ways of God and the meaning and purpose of life. I was that condemned person, but it's God who opened my eyes to that and made me hear the message. Why, says Jeremiah, that's our trouble. That's the trouble of the people of Jerusalem at that time. They wouldn't listen to the prophets. What they were saying was gibberish to them. That may be your trouble. What is this sermon about? What is it talking about? Sin, cut off from God, the need of Christ, a Saviour dying to make an atonement, the possibility of new life. What is this all about? I am not interested in this. This is not music to my ears. This is not news to me or helpful or welcome at all. That's how we are. We're so far from God. Oh, pray that God will work in your heart and bring you to understand this message of salvation and bring you to Christ. There's illustration after illustration. Let me just come to conclusion quickly, taking you down to verse 13. And here's another one. And I begin to read halfway through. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Oh, Jeremiah said, the Babylonians will come. They will attack. They will destroy. Make peace with them while there's time. Pay the homage. Pray to God to protect you and defend you. Return to him. But the leaders of the people were contradicting him entirely, and they were saying, there is peace. There is no enemy movement. There is no prospect of this city being attacked and reduced and to fall. There is peace. Well, it was false. And he uses an illustration. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. I've been at the bedside of people who were very, very ill in the hospital and undoubtedly dying. And there are their relatives saying, there, there, auntie, you're going to be fine in a few weeks. Everything's getting better. Everything will go well. And you think, no, she's dying. The doctors have said so. There's nothing they can do. This particular tumour or whatever is too advanced and it's gone to the wrong places. She's dying. She needs peace with God. She needs to repent of her sin. She needs to be able to say she can go to heaven. She needs to turn to her God and seek and find peace, peace, they say. Everything's well and there is no peace. That's unbelief. That's how people behave. Same at funerals. Somebody's died. And they died with no interest in God and in Christ. And so far as anybody knows, they never repented of their sin. And they never found the Lord. And people at the funeral will say, well, he's gone to a better place. She's gone to a better place. He hasn't. She hasn't. She's gone to judgment. She's gone to eternal woe. The foolishness that we have when we're unsaved. The crazy optimism. Peace, peace, when we don't know what we're talking about. And we have no idea how serious these matters are. And we put blinkers on, even blindfolds. Sin is not wrong, we say. You're talking about minor problems. Oh, dear friends, this is what Jeremiah is urging. Be realistic. Don't be naive. Don't go through life with a blindfold on. Don't be fooled. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the godless. There is no peace for the unbeliever. God is so kind. He has found a way of salvation. Christ has come. The second person of the Godhead has come into the world to suffer humiliation and death, to take an eternity of punishment for us on our behalf, so that we might be forgiven and saved. Oh, the kindness and the love of God is beyond all human understanding. But sin is serious. No repentance, no forgiveness, no yielding to Christ, no spiritual life. These things are so serious. So I close. I said I'd close. One more thing. I close with verse 16. I must do that. I began with it. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. The old paths are the paths that have been offered to the human race from the beginning of time. The path of salvation which the Bible speaks about, these are the old paths. Ask, say, where is the good way? Where is the way of salvation? Where is that old path? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, the people of Jerusalem, we will not walk therein. What a tragedy! The old ways. What about you, dear friends? Look at this verse. Isn't it remarkable? Stand ye. It means stop. Stand still. You're rushing through life. You're a teenager, 20s, getting further on now in your 30s, 40s and middle aged, 50s, in the last portion, 60s, 70s. Stand still. You've never found Christ. You've never had forgiveness. You don't know him. Stand still, says Jeremiah in this text. Stand still and think. Stand ye in the ways. There are two ways before you, the way of God and the way of this unbelieving world, the way of faith and the way of unbelief. And see, consider, think, where am I? Where am I going? Where am I heading? What does my life mean? And ask for the old paths. Say to the preacher, say to your Christian friend, or open your Bible and read the Gospel of John. That's asking. And ask for the old paths. Say, show me the way to be saved. Show me the way to find new life and the forgiveness of God. Show me how Christ purchased it for me on Calvary's cross. Let me know these things. I've never paid attention before. I haven't taken them in. And I've missed the most important things in life and in eternity. Ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? I recognize this is the good way. The good way is to have forgiveness. The bad way is not to have forgiveness. The good way is to have my soul saved. The bad way is to throw away my soul. The good way leads to heaven. The bad way leads to hell. Show me the good way and how to be saved and how to go there and walk therein. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Yield your life to him. Trust not in any righteousness of your own, but in what Christ has done on Calvary's cross. Faith in him, walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Of course you'll have rest, because you'll come to know him. If you ask him for life, and you repent of your sin, and you mean it sincerely, and you ask him to forgive you, you'll have a great rest for your soul. You'll know your sins are forgiven. You'll know you've received new life. Your anxiety will end. You'll be at rest. He has given me new life. I can pray to him. I know it. I've a changed nature. I now don't like anymore the things I was enslaved to and the sins that I used to love. I'm not sinless, but oh, I've got a new outlook. I want to please him, and I want to serve him. He has done great things in my life. You'll have rest for your souls, and you'll know him. And he'll answer your prayers, and he'll prove himself to you. And your understanding will be enlivened, and you'll understand the plan of God and future events and why he acts as he does. Oh, all things will become new, and you'll know you're going to heaven. You'll know these things. You'll have rest for your soul. This is the message. We've looked at some of the pictures of Jeremiah the prophet. We've looked at some of his appeals and his urgings, all very sketchily, I know. But this is what it amounts to, this 16th verse. Stand still in the ways, at the crossroads, if you like, at the great fork of the road. One branch leads to heaven and the other to hell. And see, think, consider, and ask. Ask about these things. Tell me about the way to be saved. Say, where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. What have you done, friends? Are you among those who say, we will not go in that way? Then your future is a mystery. The road you choose to go on, you don't know where it goes. You don't know what it's like along the way. All I can tell you is there'll be robbers at every turn. You will have your character stripped away. You will have your heart hardened against God. You will become more and more mesmerized by sin and materialism and gain. That's the road you're on. Stand still and think and ask and come to Christ, and then you have rest for your soul. Let's pray. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon each one of us this night and help us. Oh Lord, that there may be those in our midst who even from this day forward find Christ and know the life which comes from him and have rest in their inmost souls and assurance and certainty. Oh Lord, by the power of the Spirit, come and touch our hearts. Take away our naivety and our foolishness and bring us to thyself and salvation through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. We ask it in his name. Amen.